We're going to spend the rest of our time in the Word of God. And it's not going to be so much interactive as far as a question and answer kind of a thing, but it's going to be interactive as far as you thinking about questions I might put to you and looking in the Bible and just trying to think. It can be interactive in how you engage your mind, and I'm hoping that'll work for you tonight. But we're going to be in, as I mentioned earlier, the book of Hebrews, looking at these great cloud of witnesses. And so you'll find today's passage on page 1068 in the Bibles in the pew rack there. And so you can open up there. We're going to be looking at Hebrews 11 tonight in verses 1 through 4. We're going to be looking at a man who's been dead a very long time. In fact, this man was the first man to die, but he still speaks. So think about what man has a voice that was never recorded. He's never appeared in a video. He's never been in a movie, but his voice still speaks. Now, interestingly enough, we never have one word recorded of what this man said. We don't have any audio recordings or even anyone who said, this man said this. And yet, the Bible says, this man still speaks. So I'm wondering, are you starting to come up with some ideas? How is it possible? Well, I think you're going to figure it out pretty quickly as we read these verses here. We're just going to read verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews 11. And as we look at these verses, be thinking about who this man might be. It's going to be pretty obvious, I think. It starts out with this. Now, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. For by this our ancestors were approved. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man, because God approved his gifts. And even though he is dead, he still speaks through his faith. So any guesses on who it might be? I'll give you a hint. It's not Cain. So, yes, I bet you know it is. Abel is the man. That is right. We're going to be considering this man Abel and looking a little bit about him further in this text. So one question we want to ask anytime we just parachute into the middle of a book of the Bible is, what are we doing here? What's going on? What is the purpose of this book? The book was written to encourage Christians who are struggling to follow Christ. They weren't just going to be embarrassed publicly if they were outed as Christians. They might get sent to jail. They had their houses ransacked and their goods taken and put in the boot of cars and sold at regular fairs and places you might find things. They were treated poorly. However, if they would just go back and be regular Jews and do all the traditions, everything would be fine. Can you imagine what a temptation that would be? Follow Jesus? Certain difficulty. Go back to Judaism, certain ease. What might you be tempted to do? And so Hebrews was written to say, don't forget how great Jesus is. You did not make a mistake. It's hard now, but it is worth it. Specifically, as we come to chapter 11, what's going on here? A few things. If you look just back a little bit in chapter 10, look at verse 34 there. He says, for you sympathized with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions because you know that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession. One of the key ideas of this passage is to increase your joy. A joy so solid that you would still have joy whether all your possessions were taken or not. Can you imagine having that kind of a joy? Whether you come down with a bad doctor's report, you still have joy. That is what the author is wanting to do, is to help us have that kind of joy. So he wants this joy to be there. This faith is tied up with joy. We read about faith there in verse 1 of chapter 11. But look at verse 36. This joy is going to be necessary if you are going to have endurance. In verse 36, for you need endurance so that after you have done God's will, you may receive what is promised. That is joy fulfilled. But you need joy to make it there. Look at verse 38. Some more joy here. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he draws back, I will have no pleasure in him. It's not joy for the Christian when God has no pleasure in you. But if we press forward, if you draw near to God in spite of the difficulty, that is joy for us. Joy is necessary if we're not going to draw back. Look at verse 39. It says here, but we are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved. It takes joy to make it to have faith, the kind of faith that will push forward, that will not draw back, the kind of faith that leads to being saved. So Hebrews 11, as we come to this passage, this chapter, it's written to show us that this can actually happen. You can actually live in this way. You can live with joy, a faith-filled joy, a joy-fueled faith. And you can do this because these examples show us it's possible. So one thing we want to do before we really unpack Abel, we got to do a little bit of primary work, which is, what is faith? So think in your mind, if you were to define faith, how would you define faith? What is faith? Now think for a moment, if you were to explain faith to, let's say, an 8-year-old, what would you say? What kind of terms would you use so it doesn't sound too Christianese? Now, you can always tell how well you understand something if you can explain it to an 8-year-old or to a 5-year-old, right? So faith, what is faith? A lot of people think faith is just really believing something strongly is going to happen. You're going to hold on to that. Nothing's going to change your mind. Other people think it's faith is kind of like a wishful thought of, I hope so. I've heard ridiculous statements. Maybe you've heard them too. Have faith in faith. What does that even mean, right? Have faith in faith. These kind of things are just ridiculous. And so the Bible says, I don't want you to be confused. I want you to know what faith is. So right here it says in verse 1 of chapter 11, now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. Is that clear for you? Right there it says it, right? Nobody would think, okay, what is he saying? We have two parts. You have the first part and the second part, and they're very much similar. They have a lot in common. They're saying slightly different things, but they have a lot in common. So we see here that faith is the reality of what is hoped for. So faith is connected to reality. It's not connected to just hoping for something to happen. It's a hope. It's a reality of what is hoped for. And then we have the second part here. It's again, you see this realness of it. It's proof of what is not seen. So before we unpack this a little bit more, I just want to bring up to you why faith is so important. So we know that faith is essential because the righteous will live by faith. We live by faith. That's kind of a big deal, right? Hebrews 11:6 tells us how important faith is. If you drop down there, it says, now without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. That's kind of a big deal, right? We can't make God happy. We can't please him without faith. If you remember, it's well known to many people, Ephesians 2:8-9. It says that we are saved from the punishment of our sins by grace through faith. Faith is a really big deal. So it's really important to understand this. It's now back to verse 1 here. It is the reality of what is hoped for. It's a proof of what is not seen. Okay, I want to give you a picture here of what this looks like. Faith is sometimes translated as confidence or understood as a deep trust, a certainty. Now imagine, if you can, a girl, maybe about 5 years old, and she's at the pool, and she knows it would be a very big deal to jump off the diving board, but she's never done it before. And she's terrified of the deep end because she doesn't know if she'll come back up when she goes below the water. So the little girl goes onto the diving board and slowly walks to the edge. And you can imagine the little girl peering over at the dark waters and thinking, I don't know if this is a good idea. And she's thinking, but I know it'd be great to jump into the water, but I don't know if I can make it to the edge. I don't know if it's a good idea. There's all sorts of uncertainty. Maybe you were that little girl or boy at one point. And right as she's about ready to turn and walk off the diving board, Dad swims out to the water, right below the diving board. And he says, jump! I will keep you from going under. At that moment, the girl will demonstrate what kind of faith or confidence she has in her dad. If she jumps off, it means she believes her dad is a strong swimmer. Somehow, dad will catch me. He'll keep me from going under. And so she takes a deep breath. She thinks about all the things she knows true about her dad. And she leaps. And almost as always it happens, the dad catches the little girl, the boy. And though she might dunk her head under a bit, she doesn't go down to the bottom of the pool. It's a wonderful illustration of what faith can look like. The question for us as Christians is, we can't see God in the pool in front of us. There are intangibles that make it a little scary. It's not like sitting in a physical chair, but that idea transfers over, doesn't it? To have confidence that God will do what he says. God is encouraging us to trust him. It's this confidence. She trusts him. She puts away her fear. She jumps to her dad. So this helps us understand faith a bit better. Now, until she jumped in, all she had was her dad's promises. I will catch you. Even as she left the diving board, all she had as she was suspended in the air for that moment was her dad saying, I will catch you, just his promises. But it became a reality, all that she was hoping for, when she landed into his arms. So faith is kind of like that for us. We're in the air, we're suspended, we're trusting in God's promises, and we have every reason to do it. God has fulfilled promise after promise. Crazy promises. Crazy promises. Like his son would be born in Bethlehem. His son would be born of a virgin. All these wild and crazy promises God has fulfilled. So why is there any reason to doubt when he asks us to trust him? And yet, I don't know if you're like me, but it seems like every new situation comes up. I could have 100 instances that I know God is faithful, but this one's different for whatever reason. It feels like, I don't know if this is really going to work out. Does that happen to you? Yeah, I can see her nodding. It always gets us, and that's why faith is a dynamic, ongoing thing that we grow in, right? So faith is, first of all, the reality of what is hoped for. We're trusting in promises, and the reality is that God will catch us. He will not let us fall back. He'll not let us drift. He'll not let us lose hope in him. And the second part is this, the proof of what is not seen. Now, this is talking about real confidence. I heard recently a story about a boy who was, when he was a boy in school, he said there was another boy who was very, very certain of himself. And this boy was so sure of himself that he liked to talk big. And the bigger he talked, the bigger he felt. I don't know if you've known someone like this. Maybe you were that boy or girl. But this boy, he was so sure how he was big and strong. He declared he could do more pull-ups than anyone else in that playground. And so then he went to prove it. He climbed up, he got on the bar, and he started doing his pull-ups. But he did just like little downward kind of pull-ups. He wasn't doing the full pull-up. And he thought he was so great until the one telling me the story said, then I told him, those weren't real pull-ups. You have to drop all the way down and then pull yourself all the way up. Well, the boy was so certain he could, he dropped all the way down, and you know what? He couldn't get back up. He felt very embarrassed, but there's this boasting, this bragging. He was trying to prove what he was not. And so faith is the proof of what is not seen. It is actually not bigger than, or not less than it says. It's more than it says. It proves itself. So real faith is provable. And what proves that faith is reliable? It's, when can we be confident we've reached that final goal? Well, we have to look at the promises that have come true, and that gives us confidence to trust the ones that are not yet fulfilled, they will come true as well. If God has done the harder things in some senses already, we can trust he'll finish it to the end. So faith, Christian faith, doesn't go by touch, sight, taste, or smell, the physical things. It goes by promises that are written in God's word. That's why we need to know God's word. It'll strengthen our faith so we won't be tempted to draw back. So faith is this firm ground to stand on while we wait for other promises to be fulfilled. That's the idea of faith. So now, after we consider this, we're going to look at this person, verse 4, named Abel. Now, did you notice how faith was woven into a story? 3 times it talks about faith. Did you catch that? By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. Then second sentence, by faith, he was approved as a righteous man. Then the third one, it's mentioned at the end. And even though he is dead, he still speaks to us through his faith. Faith was fundamental in the life of this man named Abel. So we're going to consider these three parts of his faith. There's a right sacrifice, a righteous man, and right speaking. Right sacrifice, a righteous man, and right speaking. So to really understand the story, we've got to go back to the beginning. So take your Bibles and grab a whole chunk of it and go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. Almost the very beginning, but chapter 4, right after the very beginning. You know where we're at, right? There's always already been the disaster in the garden. The serpent tempted. The woman bit. She offered the fruit to her husband. He bit. The whole world has been thrown into sin. And now they were kicked out of the garden. And look at verse 1 of chapter 4. The man was, that's Adam, was intimate with his wife Eve. She conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have made a man-child with the Lord's help. Verse 2, she also gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel became a shepherd of the flocks, but Cain worked the ground. So we want to make a few observations here. First of all, basic observation. Who was the older brother? It was Cain, right? So we have Adam and Eve, the first two human beings, and then we have the third human being in existence, his name is Cain. So that makes Abel what number of human beings in existence? Fourth. He's the fourth human being to walk on the earth. He's the fourth person that was ever brought into existence of mankind. He was a real historical person. Now, what's interesting is this first part here is Adam and Eve have a first child, the older son, and they name him Cain. And Cain, it literally means I have gotten, or he is here. This gives us a clue that what Eve might have been expecting with Cain was he is here, the promised serpent crusher. The one that God promised, the offspring of Eve, she thought, it's going to be Cain. It's got to be Cain. He's going to crush the serpent's head. He did a little crushing, but it was not the serpent that he crushed, unfortunately. She had all these hopes in Cain, and he turns out to be a criminal. It was just a bad situation. He was not the promised one, that offspring. Now, Abel comes afterwards. It's interesting to get the statement about Cain, but Abel is just mentioned. He was born and is named Abel. Now, Abel means breath. It means brief. I don't know if there's significance in the name. Scholars, theologians will debate, but it just gets the idea that maybe this isn't going to turn out as well as we thought. Maybe this is just going to be a short time. So her number two son, he's a fourth person to walk on the earth, and he's the first person to leave it. He's the first person to die. In fact, his death happens before Adam turns 130 years old. I don't know when his death came, but he wasn't on the earth very long. We don't know how long he lived, but it wasn't even as long as his father. A couple things about him too. What kind of occupation does he have? He's a shepherd of the flocks. Meanwhile, Cain works the ground. Now, think about what it would require to shepherd the flocks. You have to know how sheep function. Flocks probably means sheep. You have to know their behavior. He's really like the first vet. He's learning their behavior. He has to care for the sick sheep. There have never been sick sheep before. He suddenly has to learn, how do I care for this sheep? It's sick. It broke its leg. What do I do? That was never a problem before until they got kicked out of the garden. He has to think about, how do I cut the wool off the sheep? How do I spin the wool into usable material? How do I keep it from being scratchy when I put it on my body? What do I do with this animal? What do I feed it? He has to figure all this out. This is not some kind of a dumb caveman somewhere saying, oh. He's intelligent. He's smart. He's figuring this out. He's caring for them in the right pastures. He understands that they need water. He's a nutritional expert about sheep. He understands their behavior. And remember, we're in a time in which the animals are no longer those nice ones that Adam named in the garden. You have wild animals. He had to know how to protect the sheep against wolves and bears that wanted to eat his sheep. Abel was more than just a guy who sat on the hill counting the fluffy white sheep. He was active. He was intelligent, and he learned a lot, and that information got passed on. Then we have Cain. He was a worker of the ground. He had to understand how to create implements to till the ground. He had to understand how to plant seeds, when to plant them, how to harvest it, how to make food out of it, how to mix spices together, how to get curry just right, how to make a good Texas barbecue. He had to figure all this out. They're just not people who are doing menial tasks. They were intelligent. Think about all the things that they would have to do. They were intelligent. They knew a lot about things. And so this is the beginning. It's kind of introduction. Now we're going to look at verse 4. And as we look at this, this is where the conflict begins. And so if you have in your mind a mental soundtrack, you want to draw up that kind of music that just puts you on edge, that it's just something is not quite right, that the kind of the hair in the back of your head starts to stand up. That's the music you want to be playing as we read these verses. Verse 3 here. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Now, you're wondering why the scary music? Because in this moment, the seeds of murder are being sown. And it totally conflicts with what we're reading because it seems like, oh, this is a nice moment. Family worship. Cain's doing the best thing he can and Abel's doing the best thing he can. Shouldn't God be pleased with that? Except, did you hear the little bit of conflict? It says that Abel offers his, and the Lord had a regard for Abel and his offering. And now I'm going to skip ahead to verse 5. But he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Okay, something is off here. Why would God not be pleased with Cain and his offering? It wasn't just Cain's offering, it was Cain and his offering. There's something going on here that the Hebrew language wants us to understand. Hebrew never really liked to just put things plainly in front of you. So many of our movies, we're given everything up front. We don't have to guess or wonder what's going to happen. The Hebrew language is such that it tells us very specifically what's happening, but it doesn't do it in a way that it fills in all the gaps. It says things to try to direct your thought to engage you. And so we read this and think, Abel was regarded by God and his offering, but Cain wasn't. What is going on? So we have to do a little bit of thinking, a little bit of speculating. We can't be too hard and firm on this, but there's a couple things we can draw out of this, implications. First of all, it comes at a time of designated offering, which means that there was a designated time. It says, in the course of time, Cain presented some of his offering and Abel his offering. There was a specific time designated when they were going to go and offer. Secondly, it says, it seems like there's a place designated to worship. They both came somewhere, some designated place to offer their sacrifices. This seems like it had been set up ahead of time. They somehow knew when to go and where to go. Now, we could think about where that might be. And after leaving the garden, perhaps God said, I want you to come back to the gate of the garden where I have put the angel to guard it, because I want you to remember always that you cannot come back in apart from a mediator. It seemed like a perfect place for them to remember and ask God for forgiveness. The gate was guarded, so maybe that's where they were. They would be always mindful of the reality of sin, and as they're offering their sacrifices, mindful that this is what it's going to take to forgive their sins, the blood of a perfect lamb. There's a third thing that's designated, and that's the way to worship. A time, a place, and a way. The fact that Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's wasn't indicates that God had most likely already revealed to them what he wanted in a sacrifice. It seems we can get some idea that if you remember back when Adam and Eve had sinned, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves that they sewed together. Was not good clothing. And so God brings to them skins to cover themselves. The first animal sacrifice. A reminder that to cover their sin, it would cost the life of something. So Abel's offering was to be a reminder that likewise, the wages of our sin is death. And the only way that we can be covered of our sin is through an offering, something else on our behalf. So at this point, we think maybe God revealed it to Adam and Eve, maybe to their sons as well. But Abel offers a better sacrifice in Hebrews 11, verse 4. He offered a better sacrifice by faith. This is the first thing that Abel has faith in his sacrifice. When he did that, he was trusting that this would work to do what would please the Lord. He was following God's instructions. He wanted to obey. He had heard God speak. It's like the girl on the diving board. She jumped off because she heard her father say, "Jump to me. I have faith. I'm going to act on that." Part of Abel's faith here is he's doing what God wanted him to do and has revealed to him to do. Now, also, he brings his firstborn animal, the best of that animal's fat portions, but not Cain. He just brings some of the land's produce. So even though he wasn't doing what he was supposed to do, he didn't even bring the best of what he had. Something has gone awry in Cain's heart already, and it's being expressed here. I remember a man that I knew at university, and he kind of lives this out. He's treating something that should have been very special as if it's ordinary and mundane. This young man I knew, he had a date scheduled with a young woman. And the young woman showed up and she had gotten herself so pretty, wonderful clothes. She was planning on a wonderful night with this Christian young man. But he came directly from a sports game, sweaty, with no plan of what they're going to do together. And I think it was pretty obvious that when he saw the encounter, she was not pleased. You might even say she was displeased. And that seems to be what's happening here. God was not pleased with what had happened. So we know that Abel is acting in faith. That's the first thing you want to see about him. He has a commendable faith because he offers the right sacrifice. Now there's a second part here about Abel's commendable faith. He's a righteous man. This is a little bit trickier to see, but I want to look at it. So look back in, if you think back to Hebrews 11:4, the Lord had regard for Abel, I'm sorry, verse 4 here of Genesis. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. It means he accepted Abel and his offering. That means that God counted Abel righteous. He regarded Abel as righteous, not because of what Abel did, but because of his faith. Remember, Hebrews said, the righteous shall live by faith. We're justified by faith. He wasn't justified because he did right things. He had the right faith first that was manifested in his right actions. So here comes Abel. He's admitting he's a sinner. That's why he's offering a sacrifice. I cannot save myself, he's saying. And then he said, I'm trusting God. You're going to do something about this. If I just follow what you say, I'm going to trust you. Faith in action. He was declared innocent of his guilt then, is what we understand. And he was declared to be a righteous man. And back in Hebrews 11:4, it says, by faith, he was approved as a righteous man because God approved of his gifts. Remember, God declared him to be approved is to be declared, to be considered, to be counted as a righteous man. It was faith that brought that about. And this is monumental for us. Here in the early pages of the story of humanity, we see that man is declared to be righteous. He's approved to be right before God by faith. It's been there from the beginning. It's never been about works. And as we wrap it up, we're going to be looking at a little bit about Cain and see that he was actually the opposite of faith. And he leaves God and becomes the first apostate. Let's consider this last bit about Cain's or Abel's commendable faith. He does the right sacrifice. He's a righteous man and he does right speaking. And this is the tricky thing because, as I said before, no recorded words of Abel. Nothing. No one says Abel said this. No one reports about Abel. So how is this man speaking from the grave? In fact, he's giving a sermon from death. He's speaking to us. And so to understand how this works out, we want to spend a little bit more time with Cain. I know it's uncomfortable. No one really likes to spend time with Cain. You just don't know what he's going to do. Don't take your eye off him, okay? Just keep your eyes open. But the Lord has no regard for Cain. And how does Cain respond to this moment? In verse 5, Cain was furious. And he looked despondent. It means his face fell. He wasn't just discouraged and depressed. He was so angry, he went inside with it. He's trying to cover it up. Then the Lord offers Cain a rescue. He sees what's going on. The Lord knows very well what's going on inside of Cain. But he approaches Cain and he says in verse 6, why are you furious? And why do you look despondent? In verse 7, if you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. He's saying to Cain, don't you know what will make you right? It's acting on faith. It's not hard. So Cain must have known. It must have been known to the family. Simple faith. And then God offers a merciful warning. Cain, if you don't do this, sin's going to overtake you. It's crouching at the door of your heart. It's going to dominate you. He's basically saying, pull over. Get off of this lane. I saw a funny picture. It's funny to me because it didn't happen to me. This is one of those things you laugh at and think, oh, that silly person. This person was driving down a road and there were signs up that said, stop. Do not drive further. In fact, they had the flashing lights so that you wouldn't miss it. And the person driving the car, for whatever reason, ignored those signs and they kept driving. Maybe they thought they were special. They ignored all the possibilities for safety. And you know what happened? They drove their large vehicle into a sinkhole where the ground gives out. And unfortunately, when the sinkhole collapsed, it was filled with water because a water main burst. And so the person drove their car into a sinkhole full of water. And it was big enough to engulf the entire car. And it was deep enough to go above the roof of the car. They had all the warnings they needed. Get off here. Stop. Don't go further. But they kept on driving. The article didn't report why the person kept driving. Maybe there was an emergency they thought they could get through. But it just shows how ridiculous we can make and our decisions. We can just think we're excused for it. And Cain knew. He knew that sin was there, and yet he does nothing about it. And it starts to devour him. That's when the tragedy comes in verse 8. Cain says to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. I'm sure they had this kind of conversation all the time because Abel goes along with him. And then it happens. All that scary music, that tense music. Now you know why it was there, because at verse 8. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Wow. That is dramatic. And it actually happened. And at that moment, all of Abel's faith became sight. He was brought immediately into the presence of the Lord that he had only really known by faith. In 1 John 3:12, it says that Cain was the evil one. He had given himself over to sin. Cain tricks his brother. He essentially lies to his brother about what they're going to be doing. He kills his brother. It's the first crime, the first human death. This is absolutely devastating. So where is this right preaching, this right speaking? Well, it comes in when God brings Cain to account. In verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Now, between you and me, God knows where Abel is. God's not asking for information on, I just can't find the guy. He's just turned up missing. Do you have any idea? God knows, but he's trying to draw Cain out. Another opportunity for Cain to be forgiven, to say, I completely blew it. I gave in to sin. I need a savior. But look at Cain's response. He's hardened in his sin. And he says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's guardian? He is snarky with God. I mean, can you imagine having that kind of an attitude and speaking to God in that way? And Cain is that hardened in his sin. Oh, how desperately he needs a savior. But he will not acknowledge it. He's angry with God. And though God confronts him with it, he says in verse 10, what have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And when he says, cries out to me, God says, I'm taking this personally. My child, the one I created, you have taken his life. His blood cries out. It is preaching. And what is it preaching? It's preaching faith will lead you to follow God into life. Lack of faith will lead you away from God into death. Your brother's blood cries out to me. It reminds us that we need to have faith. Even when sin is crouching at your door, even when you've given in to sin, you turn back to God in faith, trusting he'll forgive you. Cain did not experience forgiveness, and he leaves. If you look down at verse 16, Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nob, east of Eden. And when the Genesis talks about going east of Eden, it's always bad. It's always going in an evil direction. He's leaving, and then he starts a city. And it seems to be that he is the creator of all the false religions. From him comes anti-God thoughts and actions. Well, Abel was rewarded. He did see a reward for his faith. He got to see God. Cain shows us exactly what can happen when things go wrong. So let's remember why this was written. We have these three demonstrations of faith in Abel. This was written because you need endurance. We need endurance so that after you've done God's will, you may receive what was promised. And now, it was written because people who have faith like Abel are those who do not draw back. They are not destroyed, but they have faith and they are saved. Even if your brother rises up and kills you, you will be saved by faith. So Cain apostatizes. He goes away. He draws back. He does not endure. He leaves the faith. He leaves God's presence. But by faith, Abel pleased God. Abel lived by faith in God. Cain lived by faith in himself. There's a lot we can learn about this story. And I hope that as you think about this historical account, you'll be motivated to press on even at the cost of your life, because it is worth it. Well, we're going to sing about this glorious gift of faith together. And as we have our musicians come up, I'll just pray together with you. Father, we are so thankful for this account. It is not just a fairy tale or legend. It actually happened. It is a reliable account of what our ancestors did. We're grieved to think that you consider hatred in our heart equivalent to murder. And so we are all like Cain. We have all gone astray, each have gone to our own way. We have time and again not acted in faith in you, but acted in faith in ourselves that we know better. And so we confess that to you, Father. We come now in faith and we humbly ask for your forgiveness and for your empowerment that we might walk in faith, that we might see the story of Abel, we might hear his preaching from beyond the grave and say, it is worth it. We will draw forward to Christ and not draw back like Cain. Help us now to express our faith in these words and in this song. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.